may turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 19. The Lord has a school which every true Christian must attend. No one attends the school willingly, because assignments are exceedingly difficult, and no one can complete them by their own strength. The lessons are administered by God's loving and wise hand directly. Each lesson is individualized to the student, to his peculiar needs and characteristics. The lessons are taught nowhere else. No one leaves the school unchanged. And in the school, we are taught by God Himself. The only textbook that is used in the school is God's Word. And the school is the most effective means of conforming us to the image of Christ. It is a school that we must all go through alone. It is a school of affliction. And upon the school, upon the doorway to the entrance of the school, and upon the diploma from graduating from the school, reads this verse, Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The psalmist knows what it is to be discipled in this school. Look at verse 63. There were many that were forming lies against him, that twisted his words, that misunderstood him, misrepresented him, would ridicule him. The proud have forged a lie against me. Verse 70. Their heart is as fat as grease. They were full of themselves, self-confident and boastful. No one can touch them. We're at their mercy, powerless to them. And this can be a great affliction for being condemned for what is right by the ones that we trust, by those that we are close to. Without any possibility of recovering from what we go through. The psalmist is speaking from personal experience. And he's making a confession. And who is he speaking to? Who is he making this confession to? Firstly, we see the author of our affliction is God Himself. The confession is being spoken to God. You see, the psalmist looks past all the second causes. He goes to the source, to the first cause. He goes to the sovereign architect of his life, the one who disposes all human affairs. Thomas Watson said, "Instruments can no more stir till God gives them a commission than the axe can cut of itself without a hand." You see, it's God that we have to do with. In affliction, the psalmist goes to Him. He is the principal party, the one in whom we live, move, and have our being, whom we live before day and night. It is God who has appointed our life by His immutable decrees from beginning to end, both the straight and even parts, and even the crooked parts. You see, our life, the Bible shows us, is like this way, and many parts of this way are straight. But then there are also crooks in this way, crooks in the lot, places that are crooked. Ecclesiastes 7:13 says that God is the author of the crook in our lot. It says, "Consider the work of God. Behold the work of God. For who can make that straight which He has made crooked?" You see, afflictions are of God's making. He appoints how long they should last, the peculiar aggravations of them, every last circumstance about them, the perplexities and the number of them as well. And He designs each one of them for us, with our name on it, and for no one else. The affliction was not designed for anyone that you can look around to, but only for us, for me. He says, out of the thousands of crosses, this one is yours that you must bear. So Job was a student in this school. Job chapter 23, verse 14, he recognizes this. He says, For God performs a thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. We do not get to pick our providence in life. God does. And sometimes he picks the providence that we're least able to bear, where we're weakest and most tender. He picks the one measured for our greatest good, the one we would not choose for ourselves. You lay your crook in your lot against God's eternal decree, and it answers exactly to it without any deviation. It is a crook in our sight. It cuts against the fabric of our lives, our own designs and purposes. But it is not a crook in his sight, because it answers, the purpose of affliction answers exactly to God's decree. And God is just in all of this. Though he uses sinful instruments, though we are innocent of the particular thing, the conflict in the situation, though others are wrong, though we suffer because of other people's sins, yet when we measure ourselves against God's holiness, we must say, I deserve it. I deserve much worse. You see, there's no affliction that comes upon us in this life that we do not deserve. It is a mercy that we are not in hell. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 41 says that we must accept the punishment of our own iniquity. Though we be perfectly innocent in the situation, yet we have other sins, perhaps, that the Lord contends with us for. Verse 41. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember. You see, we must accept the punishment of our iniquity, that God remains just in all his dealings with us. We must have a true sight of ourselves in affliction and a true sight of God. And when we see ourselves before God, it shuts our mouth. It causes us to bend the knee. And we can say with Job, God is given, God is taken away. Blessed be the name of God. And we must be reconciled to the lot that God gives us in this life. Instead of trying to lift our minds above the crook, we must lower and humble our minds below and under the crook in our lot. Jeremiah 10:19. Woe is me for my hurt, my wound is grievous, but I said, truly this is a grief, and I must bear it. Job learned that he must bear this grief which was appointed to him. We must resign our will to God's. And we only do this if we're willing to take more. Are we willing to have God do whatever he will with us? 1 Samuel 3:18, we must be willing to say with Samuel, and Samuel told him every ways and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good. We must confess to God that he may do with us whatever seems good in his sight, though it be not in our own sight. And we must see that he is the author of our affliction. We must perceive it by faith. And we must perceive in faith that it is by his infinite goodness, love, and wisdom that he fits it perfectly to us, that we are able to bear rightly under it. It is only in seeing his goodness and wisdom in it that we are able to bear under it, that our turbulent spirits are quelled, that we make peace with our cross, no longer our hearts boiling over like a pot on the stove boiling over, but we can look past the affliction to the purpose of God in it. Samuel Rutherford said, why should I start at the plow of my Lord that makes deep furrows on my soul? I know that he is no idle husbandman. He purposes a crop. It is because God is the author of our affliction that, secondly, there's a purpose in our affliction. And what is that purpose in our affliction? It's to teach us God's statutes. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. God is teaching us something that you can't learn in books. You can't learn in any other way. It is only by affliction, by the Lord applying pressure and breaking us down. It is when the hammer hits the anvil again and again. It is when our hearts are made soft, that we are easily molded. And no one can teach us this except God impress it on the very inner parts of our hearts. Is not learned to write any other way. It is in affliction that he is writing in our lives, over our lives, his word. Spurgeon said, God's word is most profitably read with eyes wet with tears. And so we must learn what it is to suffer with Christ, though the outward man perish, that Christ is renewing us inwardly, secretly, silently. There's no glory, there's no outward show. That he is writing his word upon our lives, that we are living by the promises, his word being our only guide. And there's a difference, isn't there, about knowing the promises and depending upon them. You can know about the promise, you can read it in Scripture, you can read how it says, if you seek first Christ's kingdom before food and clothing, he'll bring those things to you as well. But it's entirely different, is it not, to depend upon the promise and to say, I know that if you seek first Christ's kingdom, he will provide food and clothing because he has already. And so it's in affliction that we can look upon our life and see God's word written over it, his promises guiding those years of our life. We can see our life as a testimony to his faithfulness, that he makes provision. And this causes us to reprioritize what we hold dear, does it not? It causes us to come to the dilemma. Is it my name that I will pursue, or God's name? Is it my cares I will look after, or God's cares? And we must make the conclusion that it's God's things before mine that matter. It readjusts all of our priorities. We find out at what cost we will obey. Every single one of us has a price that we will give. And we find out what that price is in affliction. At what cost will we obey God, and at what cost will we not obey God? Yeah, it's in affliction that we find a much more intimate and deeper understanding of God's word. See, Samuel Rutherford also said, as when I'm in the cellar of God's house, when I'm in the lowest part of it, and I look for the best and oldest wines. Luther said, I never knew the meaning of God's word till I came into affliction. It is experiential understanding of God's word that we gain that is found nowhere else but in the cellar of affliction. You can read in Acts where it speaks of Paul being converted on Damascus Road. And Christ comes to someone else, to Ananias, and says to him, I will show Paul what he must suffer for my name's sake. And he doesn't tell Paul. The Lord never tells Paul this. Paul is oblivious to this. He told someone else this. And yet you can see that Paul's life for the Lord, the rest of his life, would be spent in suffering for the name of Christ. Is an affliction that Paul learned these words in this school of affliction. He learned what it means that my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul would have it removed. He prayed three times that God would remove his affliction. And the God did not, but responded with the words that his strength is made perfect in weakness. See, Jacob halted upon his hip the rest of his life. When he wrestled with God, God to humble him in a way that he would remember every day he got up in the morning, every time when he would go somewhere, of his hurting hip, which would cause him to walk with a halt, with a cane perhaps. The Lord taught him not to live by his own strength, but upon faith in the strength of God, teaching him where his strength must come from. It's not only the statutes written in the Bible that we learn. You see, Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It's good for me that I've been afflicted that I might learn your statutes." But it's also God's judgments, his statutes in our lives that we learn as well. The phrase that we are to live by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth can be translated as John Calvin translates it, that we are to live by every decree that proceeds out of God's mouth. You see, Jesus was in the wilderness. It's true, he must live by the moral rule of Scripture. But it's also true that he must live by every decree that comes forth from God. For all he knew, he was going to starve. He didn't have anything to eat in the wilderness and didn't know where any would come from. Yet in the wilderness, when there was nothing to provide for him except for God, he trusted in God. And so it is, we must live by every providence that God sends into our life, knowing that though we take a step not knowing where we're going, like Job, where he says, I go forward and I don't know where I am, I look back and I can't find my compass, I can't tell what direction is which. We have to trust that God will provide as we take steps by faith, each and every one of them. You see, God's ways with us are often, sometimes, as a refining fire. His judgments come sometimes as a refining fire. In affliction, there's something that happens. In that refiner's furnace, what happens is this, is that the dross that was previously unseen, the dross and the corruption that was in the metal and the gold, rises to the top. Before, it could not be seen. But now, it rises to the top so that it becomes visible and so that it can be removed. Why is all this happening to me? But to bring out, it seems like the worst is coming out. It seems like all my sins are at the surface. And the Lord is doing this, that they might be visible, made visible, that God is laying open our hearts, that the dross might be removed, that what is hidden might be revealed, that we might confess and forsake our sins. You see, God would have our holiness before our comforts. We must change, because God's statutes and ways with us are unchanging. We learn to boast in nothing except that we know Christ. We learn that it's better to suffer than to sin, to suffer patiently than to sin. And the furnace brings forth not only the corruption of our hearts, but there is also much good in these times, much hidden fruit that is brought forth. Grace grows best in winter, especially in afflictive times. Fruit is born where it is born nowhere else, in the midst of difficulty and adversity. And it is in the most provoking and hardest circumstances, where we least expect it, that hidden fruit springs up from the dry ground, from ground that is barren in desert land. It is there that God plants a wilderness in our hearts, even in those most difficult circumstances. And there's nothing in the circumstances to explain it. And this fruitfulness is being hidden, often from our own eyes. It's being hidden from others who cannot see it either. God is reserving it for himself for the last day. There's much that comes out in these times that can be seen nowhere else. You see, it's as someone who cuts themselves diamonds, how they cut the diamond and then they place it against a black backdrop, against black velvet. It's only against the black velvet that all of the cuts and all the angles of the diamond come out, and that all of the colors inside of the diamond come alive. And it's only against that black velvet that you can see all these things that you could never see before. The chief of the Lord's flowers that grows in the garden of affliction is humility. In Hebrew, the word for affliction is the same word for humility. You could translate the verse this way: it is good for me that I've been afflicted. It is good for me that I've been humbled, that I might learn your statutes. You see, his afflictive means are his humbling means to bring us low, that we would put on lowliness. When the Puritans said, many are brought low, but few are lowly. His afflictive means are his humbling means that he uses with us. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. We are commanded to humble ourselves before Almighty God. It is more needful for us to be humbled under our cross than it is for our cross to be taken away. The tree that bears the most fruit hangs lowest to the ground. Many of you know John Bunyan because he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Something you may not know is this, that he was the first one imprisoned under Charles II, 1660, for preaching the gospel without the consent of the king. And of course, ministers of the word need no consent of the king when we have the consent of Jesus Christ. He was in prison that he spent 12 years. He was the first one to go there. He was the last one to leave during that time. Everyone else that came in after him left before him of all the other Puritans. He was in jail. He wrote much from jail, just as the Apostle Paul did. He would write to his family. He made shoelaces in jail so that he could provide a little bit that his family could live off of. And how would it break his heart to not be with his family and to know how his kids are doing? And he wrote in jail, one of the last books he wrote in his life before he died, was not Pilgrim's Progress, for which he was so famed for. It was a book that he considered his life's work, something that he could not write till the very end of his life in prison. And the book is entitled The Excellency of a Broken and Contrite Heart, a Pure Sacrifice, an Acceptable Sacrifice Before God. He wrote a whole book on what it is to be humble, to be broken and of a contrite heart, and how that is a pleasing sacrifice to God. What does it mean to be humbled? It means to learn the meaning of that verse: if any man think he is something, he is nothing. To take the last place, to be selfless and self-giving, to ground off our rough edges, to have no air of presumption. You see, affliction is God's remedy for spiritual pride. In being humbled, we are willing to be hurt more, to return kindness, a genuine love to others, put others before ourselves, and to be thankful for the least of mercies, to be submissive to God's dealings with us without complaints and without murmurings. When we are hurt, to bleed Scripture. It means to be full of God and His things. And thirdly, this verse is a confession. This verse is the confession of the afflicted. You think to yourself, but I can't see God's purpose in it. It isn't bringing me closer to God. He seems so far away. Things seem so aimless. There's no relief, and I seem hedged in on every side. nothing is getting better, but only worse. I'm only the more confused. There's one who knows your pain. He is the one who said that the scriptures testify of me. You see, this verse is about him. He went through the school of affliction as well. He is a companion to us in it. Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You see, this verse is his affliction. It is Christ that says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted and humbled, that I might learn your statutes." And is this one who confesses this for us, who also prays for us in our affliction. Psalm 25, the last verse, the psalmist turns away from himself and prays for the church of God. "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles." And yet, this psalmist is not David. It is Christ, the author of the Psalms, who is praying for his church to redeem the church out of all of her troubles. When he brings us to appear before him, our time in the school will be finished. We will be fully conformed to his image. We'll be able to say, though man meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And this is something that we cannot see now, can we? But something that we must perceive by faith. And that is part of the trial. That is part of the affliction. That is part of the waiting until the last day. Though it costs us everything we hold dear, yet it is worth it. The psalmist says, "Your word is better to me than gold or silver," just a few verses later in Psalm 119. Though it costs us wealth, friends, relationships, those things which we hold most dear, yet we are the richer for it. You see, the holiness that it works about in us makes us much richer than the affliction brings us loss. It is easy to think that we're shortchanged in this life, that we got the bad end of the deal. And so it is in this life, perhaps it is that way, but when you measure your circumstances, your losses, against the day of resurrection before Christ, when he shall bring us into glory, you see and you understand that we are not shortchanged. In fact, in light of eternity, we are debtors to grace. He pays us much more than we will ever sacrifice for him. Arthur Dent, one of the early Puritans, said, "God's children are by their affliction gainers." And when we stand there before Christ, we will think of our lives, that we would not be complete without this affliction that we go through now. That we would not be what he is changing us into. We can think back in our life and think of how we would not be what we are if it had not been for those things that had gone before. And so is him, is Christ, that is conforming us, and is he that will give us that stone with our name upon it, which no one else knows, but we will know on that last day. Revelations 2, verse 17. "I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it." It is on the last day, when all of the hidden fruits that the Lord had been working in our lives and the lives of others, without us ever knowing about it, of all the other people involved, is on that last day that the hidden fruit will appear before God. And we will see how much good God has brought out of the afflictions that we found so much evil in, and how where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We'll see this hidden fruitfulness in the lives of others and in our own life was not for ourselves, but was for His greater glory. Though we be included in the tapestry that God is weaving in this history of this world, yet, though we have a part in it, a beautiful part, as woven into all the other parts, the tapestry is not about ourselves. You see, His glory necessitates our afflictions, that we might decrease and He increase, that we might be humbled and He would be lifted up. He will make straight your crook, and we will bow on our knees and worship the One who, with nail prints in His hands, stands before us, and we will confess, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Let's stand for prayer. Our Father God, let us drink deep of those things of the Spirit that the world knows not, O Father, but you reveal to us from heaven, even the depths of the Spirit of God, even those things which are hidden to others, yea, reveal much to us which has gone yet unknown to others, O Father. Reserve for us a portion, a special portion, which no one else has, O God, that we might be a glory to your name in a special way, that we might have much to tell of you in our lives, that we might see much of your grace and goodness, even through all of the difficulties that we go through in this life, O Father. We know that you are the best portion, and we take you as our portion, O Father. You are everything to us, and we do hope and trust in you. Amen.